The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
In our series through the opening chapters of the book of John, let's turn this evening again to John chapter 5. Last time we looked at verses 19 through 23. Tonight we consider as the text John 5 verse 24. Let's read now, beginning with verse 14 and reading through verse 29. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda has been healed. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Thus far we read the inspired word of God tonight. The text for the sermon is verse 24. Verily, 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 I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, which we read a few moments ago, the right examination of ourselves consists of three parts. Therefore, a preparatory sermon may rightly treat three different subjects, one of three different subjects. Because the right examination of ourselves does not consist only of examining whether or not we are sorry for our sins, therefore a preparatory sermon may not only treat the subject of repentance. The second part of our right examination of ourselves consists in examining whether or not we believe the faithful promise of the gospel that all of our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. Do I believe? That's the question. Do I believe? The question is not, am I a believer? We don't prepare for the Lord's Supper by asking, am I a believer? Of course I am a believer. That's why I'm able rightly to examine myself. But the question is, am I a believing believer? Am I consciously and actively exercising the faith I have, trusting in Jesus Christ? Will I come to the supper as an apathetic, spiritual deadbeat who is not truly sorrowful for my sins and therefore is not trusting in Jesus Christ? Or will I come embracing by faith the promise of the gospel that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is for me? So we examine whether we are believing. And because the true examination of ourselves consists in examining whether we're living in the faith, therefore a preparatory sermon rightly declares unto us the gospel of Jesus Christ and then calls us to believe. And John 5, verse 24 does that tonight. The text, John 5, verse 24, is a revelation of the simple gospel of salvation, that believers have everlasting life, for they are passed from death to life. That's the simple gospel of salvation. And although the text does not explicitly command faith with an imperative, hear and believe, nevertheless, the text is an implicit call to faith. Every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented and Jesus himself is set forth, there is always a call to faith. Whether or not the word faith or believe is mentioned in the passage, whether or not there is an imperative, believe, when Christ is set forth in the gospel, there's always an implied call to believe in him as he is presented in the truth of the specific passage. As we shall see, this passage speaks of faith, revealing that those who hear the word of Jesus and believe in the Father who sent him have everlasting life. There is then an implicit call. Hear the word and believe in the Father who sent Jesus. However, what makes the passage extraordinarily striking and significant is that it is a presentation of the simple gospel of salvation to and an implied calling of unbelievers. Jesus is giving to us in the passage more than some objective facts of the gospel, which are very familiar to us, that a believer has everlasting life, he's passed from death to life. He's giving more than these objective facts of the gospel. We need to keep in mind the broader preceding historical context with which we are familiar. We need to keep in mind the audience to whom Jesus is speaking here. And if we do not do that, we will completely miss the significance of this text. Jesus is presenting the gospel to, and he's calling to faith, unbelievers. Now, the presentation of the gospel to all generally, and specifically to unbelievers, is a subject that has caused confusion and controversy in the history of Reformed churches. To whom is the gospel to be presented? And how is that gospel to be presented? How is the unbeliever to be addressed in the preaching of the gospel? What do you say to an unbeliever? There is in this text a kind of theology of preaching through given to us through the example of Jesus himself. And we would be remiss tonight if all we saw were the simple, objective truths of the gospel and we missed this sort of theology of preaching that is given through the example of Jesus as he presents the gospel to and calls, implicitly calls, unbelievers to faith. If there is an implicit call to unbelievers, then there surely is a call to us believers tonight to believe and thus to prepare ourselves rightly this week by examining whether we are actively and consciously believing and embracing the truth that believers have everlasting life. So let's look at this 24th verse of John chapter 5 tonight under the theme, The Gospel Presented to Unbelievers, asking and answering three questions. First of all, what is presented? Secondly, to whom is this presented? And third, why? Why is this presented to these people? The gospel presented to unbelievers. Jesus in the text tonight presents the gospel. And the simple gospel of salvation is that those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. That's the gospel. The second half of the text reveals to us what believers enjoy. And the first half of the text reveals to us what believers enjoy. Let's begin with the second half of the text and what, according to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus, believers enjoy. The essential reality of salvation, according to the text, is passing. That salvation, a passing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Salvation is a passing over a great chasm, a great gulf. Maybe some of us remember the Sunday school lesson from last week and the words of Jesus in Luke 16, verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. When all is said and done, all of the people of the human race will either be with the rich man in hell or with Lazarus and Abraham in heaven. And in between the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven, there is this great gulf fix, this great chasm, something like the Grand Canyon, but way bigger, a huge, deep trench. And according to the simple gospel presentation of Jesus, salvation is a passing, and it's a passing over a great chasm. It's a passing greater than passing out of Egypt over the chasm of the wilderness and into the promised land of Canaan. It's a passing greater than being taken from the United States of America over the great chasm of the Atlantic Ocean and into Europe. It's a passing greater than being taken from the earth over the great chasm of space to the planet Jupiter. It is a passing where one is taken from everlasting death. And over the great chasm he has passed into everlasting life. Salvation is a passing from the worst possible place to the most wonderful place, from death to life. The two words that Jesus uses in the text to describe the awful place on one side of the chasm are condemnation and death. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. On one side of the chasm is the land of condemnation. Condemnation, that refers to the sinner's legal position before God. And it is God's just sentence of the sinner. He is condemned in his sin. On this side of the chasm, really the only word that one hears, and it drowns out all other sounds, the only word is the thunderous word of heaven to the sinner, condemned. And there stands all of humanity in Adam, the whole sinful race on this side of the great chasm, condemned. Therefore, the actual condition of all of the people on this side of the chasm is death, for whom God condemns as a guilty sinner, he punishes with death. Death. So that all of the human race in Adam is subject to death. All of humanity is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. All of humanity in Adam is subject to physical death. All of humanity will eventually descend into the everlasting pit of death, which is hell, lest God come in his grace. One side of the chasm is condemnation and death. According to the simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the other side of the chasm is described by two words, justification and life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not, or better, because the tense is present, not shall not, but is not, and is not come into condemnation. The implication being, and is come into justification, but is passed from death unto life. On the wonderful side of the chasm is the land of justification. That refers to the believer's legal position before God. He's justified. And that's really the one and the main and the central and really the only word from heaven toward all those who live on this side of the chasm. Justified. You are right with me. You have peace with me. And therefore, the actual condition of all of the people who live on this side of the chasm, and they live there in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, is everlasting life. For whom God justifies in Christ, he rewards with the blessing of everlasting life. And the text is not teaching us that those on this side have everlasting life, therefore they shall not come into condemnation. The tense is present, is not come into condemnation. The idea is they have everlasting life because they are not come into condemnation. Man on this side of the chasm, he has everlasting life, and that's not merely some future reality, and that's not merely life that extends forever and ever. Everlasting life is the higher, sweet life of communion with God. And those who live on this side of the chasm, though they may die physically in their body, they have the assurance that possessing life now, they will never die, and they will awake in righteousness and glory and live with the Lord forever and ever in heaven, hath everlasting life. Condemnation and death, justification and life. And salvation is a passing from death unto everlasting life. This passing has been ordained by God from all eternity for all of his elect. And this passing is accomplished in principle at the moment of regeneration. It is at the moment of regeneration that the sinner is taken by God and brought over the chasm from death unto life. The text uses this phrase, but is passed from death unto life. And the verbal tense there, is passed, is referring to a present state. He is passed. It's a present state that is the result of a past action. And the past action is regeneration. And that regeneration continues and is always a present reality. But is past. He was past, and he still is past from death unto life. That fundamental, irreversible, immutable change in which God takes the sinner over the chasm from death unto life occurs in the miracle of regeneration. That passing then will bring the sinner to the land of justification and life, where he has life within him. He's been regenerated. He has life within him. And that includes faith, which is the gift of life that God gives to him. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, by faith he will believe that gospel, and then he will know his justification. He will have the experience of his everlasting life with God and hope of life in heaven with God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, right now, present tense, has everlasting life and is not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So according to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believers have everlasting life. They are those who have been passed from death to life. They enjoy life. According to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the believer who enjoys everlasting life. Now we look especially at the first half of the text. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, and so on and so forth. He that believeth on him that sent me. The ultimate object of the believer's faith is God the Father. He that heareth my, that is Jesus' word, the Son, and believeth on him, that is the Father, that sent me, Jesus the Son. The object of our faith is the Father who sent the Son. Who sent the Son across some great chasms. The Father that sent me. God the Father is the one who took his Son, who lived with him in the blessedness of the fellowship and the experience of the fellowship of the triune Godhead, who took his Son and sent him across the great chasm into this earth. And God the Father is the one who took his Son and he sent him across that great chasm between divinity and humanity, so that God the Son was sent by the Father across the chasm and became in the womb of the Virgin Mary a real man without compromising or denying his divinity. And God the Father is the one who took his Son, and having sent him into this world and into our flesh, he sent him into the land of our condemnation and our death, for our sins were imputed unto him. And there, especially at the cross, he descended into the deepest depths of the wrath of God. God sent him there. And God the Father is the one who took the Son on the third day as the firstborn among many brethren, as the first begotten of the dead, who sent him out of that death unto a place no one had ever seen before, as the firstborn among many brethren, into the place of new, higher, heavenly life that he accomplished as the Savior. God sent him from death unto that new life. God the Father sent the Son over the great chasms to this earth, into our humanity, into our condemnation and death, and then unto new everlasting life of perfect fellowship with God in the covenant. The believer believes in that Father. He's the object of our faith. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. But in order to believe on the Father who sent the Son, according to Jesus Christ, the believer must first hear the word of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. It is not sufficient to hear the external word of Jesus, the external word of the gospel. Many people can come into contact with the external word of the gospel and are not saved. It's not sufficient to hear the external word of the gospel. One must hear the word of Jesus and believe in the Father who sent him. And one hears the word of Jesus and believes when he hears the internal, saving, efficacious word of Jesus, which comes through the external preaching of the gospel, so that those who hear the word of Jesus and believe on the Father that sent him have everlasting life. Striking, is it not, that here again, almost in a kind of subtle way, but really not subtle at all, Jesus testifies again and gives expression to the truth on account of which the Jews and his audience are trying to kill him. Remember, the one main word running through this whole testimony of Jesus, beginning with verse 19, is that he is God. He is equal with the Father. And here it comes in yet again. He that heareth my word and believeth on me, that's what we would expect. But Jesus says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him, the Father that sent me. I'm one with the Father. When you hear my word, you hear the word of the Father. If you don't hear my word, you won't hear the word of the Father. The Father doesn't have a word apart from me. I am the word made flesh. To hear my word is to hear the word of the Father. To believe in me is to believe in the Father. To reject me is to reject the Father. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, it is to those who hear the word of Jesus and believe in the Father who sent him that these are the ones, rather, who have this everlasting life we have described earlier in the text. And we need to explain that relationship from two points of view. First of all, those who believe already have this life. Their believing is the evidence of their life. The text does not say, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall have everlasting life. But the man who believes already has, it's present tense, he already has everlasting life. Faith is never a condition unto life. Faith is always the evidence of an already existing life. If you believe, you already have life, and the life that was implanted in you at regeneration. Those that believe already have life. But secondly, it is those who believe that enjoy this life. And that explains why Jesus puts the concepts of hearing and faith before the concept of everlasting life. Even though life comes before faith, it is only those who have faith and are consciously exercising their faith, believing in the word of Jesus Christ, that experience everlasting life. that have the assurance of everlasting life, that know their justification, that they have peace with the living God and life with Him everlastingly. At regeneration, God's people are passed over the great chasm between death and life and planted in the land of life. That happens at regeneration. And when those people consciously exercise their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes, then they know their life and experience their life, enjoying fellowship with God. So, to put it very simply, he that believes has everlasting life. That's the simple gospel presented by Jesus. The gospel is not the good news that the believer is passed across that puny little fissure that separates earthly poverty and earthly riches, that you are passed from poverty to riches. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not the good news that the believer is passed from, and this is not to minimize earthly sickness and pain, but the gospel is not that we're passed merely from earthly sickness over the chasm to earthly health. The gospel is profound. It is the truth that the child of God has passed from everlasting death over a chasm which no man can pass. It is humanly impossible, unto everlasting life with God. That's the gospel. And you understand, therefore, there is a tremendous difference between an unbeliever and a believer. Now, we may see an unbeliever and a believer side by side, and they appear to be similar. But if you look at the two from a spiritual point of view, though they walk together through life, the unbeliever, he's way over there in the land of condemnation and death. And the believer has been passed, taken across the great gulf, and he's way over there in the land of justification and life. And where do you stand tonight? Do you believe? He that believeth hath everlasting life. He is not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. That's the gospel presented by Jesus Christ. Jesus not only presents the gospel, but a distinctive truth of this text is that Jesus presents the gospel to unbelievers. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and now we are required to figure out the antecedent of that plural pronoun, you. I say unto you. Well, we're familiar with John chapter 5. We've already considered the preceding context, and we know that Jesus is referring to these Jews in Jerusalem who saw the lame man who had been by the pool of Bethesda and healed by Jesus. They saw the lame man walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and they confronted him. And they soon discovered that it was Jesus who made them whole, so they came to Jesus with a controversy, and they accused him of Sabbath desecration. And when Jesus explained that He and the Father are one, and they work together. Therefore, the Father was involved, and the Father was working this miracle. I am one with the Father. And he justified his miracle. They became enraged, and they sought to persecute him all the more because he had made himself equal with God. That's John 5, verses 16 through 18. Then, verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you. And now we come to the text, verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Jesus is presenting this gospel to unbelievers. In fact, he's not merely presenting the gospel to unbelievers, he's presenting the gospel to the worst kind of unbeliever. These are not ignorant pagan Gentiles who may be displeased with Jesus. These are temple attending, scripture reading sons of Abraham who hate Jesus so badly that they want to kill him. And now Jesus is presenting the gospel to them. For he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He's not addressing his disciples here. And maybe there happens to be one or two unbelievers out on the distant fringes of the crowd. "Verily, verily, I say unto you who want to kill me right now." Jesus is presenting the gospel to unbelievers. And Jesus is not presenting the gospel to these Jews facetiously. He's serious. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you." He is presenting the gospel to unbelievers. Very significantly, the text also reveals how Jesus presents the gospel of passing from death unto life unto unbelievers. And he does that with a general declaration and an implied call to all. How do you present the gospel to an unbeliever? The question tonight is not so much how do you present the gospel to the assembled congregation of Jesus Christ gathered in God's house on the Lord's Day, although there is instruction in the text for that question also, and there are wrong and right ways to address the assembled body of Jesus. But the question is, how do you address the gospel to unbelievers? And the question is not, what do you say about the gospel? That's simple. The question is, how do you take that gospel and present it to the unbeliever? How do you address him, them, as the case may be? And that's a significant question. When you know that God has only elected some, and Jesus has only died for some, and only some will be passed from death unto life, you know that. How do you address the unbeliever with the gospel? Will we use some of these presentations? God promises to each one of you that he will take you across the chasm from death unto life if you believe in him. Will we give a general, conditional promise of God to all? And for that matter, whether in the congregation or to unbelievers out on the street, does God make a promise to all? Will this be our presentation? God sincerely desires your salvation and freely offers to all of you a passing from death unto life. Now, embrace the gospel that Jesus died for you, and you shall have life. In our presentation of the gospel, will we give a general, well-meant gospel offer of God to all, for that matter, whether in the congregation or to ungodly unbelievers, to all? Does God sincerely desire the salvation of all who hear the gospel? And did Jesus die for all who hear the gospel so that you can come up to an unbeliever and say, "God loves you. And Jesus died for you. Now believe that, and you will have life." These are all Arminian presentations of the gospel, which regrettably have attained the status of being authentic Reformed formulations in Reformed churches today. These are presentations of the gospel which are given all over by Reformed men who claim to believe in the tulip of Calvinism, which is the faith of Scripture. Will we give a general, conditional promise of God or a general, well-meant offer of God when presenting the gospel to an unbeliever and say, God loves you and Jesus died for you? Now embrace that and you will have life. How do you present the gospel to an unbeliever? How do you address him? Listen to Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Very simply, he that believes has life. Jesus makes no general conditional promise to all. God promises to you that if you... No. Jesus gives no general well-meant offer or invitation. God sincerely desires your salvation, and Jesus and I die for you. Now accept this offer and you shall have life. Jesus makes a general declaration. He makes a general, he uses the phrase, he that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that, general, he that, and a declaration. Here, at least, he doesn't give a promise, he doesn't give an offer, he gives a declaration, a general declaration. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. In the words of Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The declaration is general. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But when there is a promise, the promise is always particular. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord, that is, only those who are believers, that is, only those who are the elect, receive the promise, the particular promise of God. Here Jesus gives a general declaration, he that believes has life. Now, the Protestant Reformed churches are wickedly slandered as being hyper-Calvinists because we reject general conditional promises and general well-meant offers of the gospel. Hyper-Calvinism is that wicked heresy which teaches that because God has only elected some and Jesus has only died for some, and only some will be passed from death to life. Therefore, the gospel is to be preached only to some. The gospel is not to be presented to the unbeliever, to the reprobate. The gospel is to be presented to the elect. It's only for them. Well, how in the world do you know who the elect are? Well, those who give evidence of their election, they're believing, they're living the Christian life. The gospel is for them and for no one else. That's wicked, hyper-Calvinism. And we are charged with being hyper-Calvinists because we will not teach a general, well-meant offer of God, which says, God desires the salvation of all of you. And he offers salvation unto all of you. He wants to save all of you who hear the word. And we will not say to all, God loves you, and Jesus died for you. But neither does Jesus. Is Jesus a wicked hyper-Calvinist because he uses a general declaration? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. We must bring the gospel to unbelievers personally and individually or perhaps collectively on a mission field, but we may never use general conditional promises or general well-meant offers of God. We present the general declaration of Jesus, he that heareth and believeth hath life. But there is more. We must always say, we must always include with that presentation of the gospel the call to faith. Earnestly, we must beseech the unbeliever to whom we present the gospel with the general declaration, he that heareth and believeth in Jesus hath everlasting life. Now, hear and believe. For included in the presentation of the gospel to unbelievers by a general declaration is always a call to faith, either explicitly or implicitly, and that is what proves we're not hyper-Calvinists. We insist there must be the call of the gospel given to all men. As we already noted earlier, there is no explicit call to faith in the passage. Hear and believe, but we have to understand Jesus' purpose in this text. It's almost a kind of interlude in the flow of the passage. We have to see what Jesus is doing when he's presenting the gospel in the midst of this testimony of his equality with the Father. Jesus is not coming now here in verse 24 and simply revealing the basic truths of the gospel, which he's already taught before, that those who believe have everlasting life. He's not simply declaring objective facts, but he is issuing an implicit call to faith when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. His purpose is to give this implicit call. Therefore, hear and believe. Sincerely and earnestly, Jesus is calling them to faith. Hear, believe. Jesus was no Arminian with a love of God for all, and neither may we be Arminians in our presentation of the gospel to all, or specifically to unbelievers. But let it be clearly understood, neither was Jesus a hyper-Calvinist. Jesus not only presented the gospel to wicked unbelievers, which the hyper-Calvinist is very reluctant to do, Jesus also issued an implied call to faith to all of these murderous, persecuting, hate-filled, wicked Jews, which the hyper-Calvinist is loath to do. He calls them to faith. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And all can discern it immediately, the implicit call. Hear, believe. You hear, you believe. Now, beloved, when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, I will stand before you and with the organic viewpoint of Scripture that's found in all the books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament epistles, with the organic viewpoint, I will say to this assembled congregation of Jesus Christ, God loves you. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus died for you. From the organic viewpoint, we will say that. Now hear and believe. But we will not walk up to an unbeliever or to a crowd of unbelievers and say, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Now embrace that truth. But we will say, and we must say, to every human being to whom we present the gospel, even if he is a wicked, murderous, persecuting hater of Jesus, we must say to every single individual to whom we present the gospel, I say to you personally, and God the Father in heaven says to you personally, and Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, says to you personally, to every single one of you, without exception, hear. And believe. The command, the call of the gospel must go to all. It will go to all. And the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe. So we have in the text Jesus' presentation of the gospel, but his presentation of the gospel to unbelieving Jews. Why is the gospel, with its accompanying call, presented to all, even to wicked, open unbelievers? Why? First of all, if the unbelievers are reprobate, then God, the Father in heaven, God's purpose is at least twofold. First of all, his purpose is to leave those wicked, unbelieving reprobate without excuse. Now, every indication in the text is that these unbelievers, at least the vast majority of them, were reprobate unbelievers. And God's purpose is to leave them without excuse, so that they will not be able to excuse themselves in the day of judgment. They will have no excuse for not believing in God. They even received the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again, and they rejected it over and over and over. There will be no excuse for them. God's purpose is not only to leave the unbelieving reprobate without excuse, but his purpose in the presentation of the gospel is to harden them. And that's the hard truth that we heard this morning from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. God's purpose with the unbelieving reprobate Jews here is to make their hearts harder and harder and harder, like rock, ripe for judgment, in order to reveal the perversity of the sin of mankind. That in the last day, when God eternally condemns them, he may be vindicated. His purpose in the preaching of the gospel to unbelieving, reprobate men and women is to leave them without excuse and to harden them. And this is the purpose of Jesus, who, according to chapter 2, knows the heart of every man. This is his purpose in presenting the gospel to these unbelievers, to leave without excuse and to harden the reprobate among them. Secondly, if the unbelievers in the audience are the elect of God, God's purpose in the presentation of the gospel of them is to save them. Maybe there was an unbelieving yet elect Jew in that audience. We don't know. Maybe there was. Jesus' purpose was to save him. We do not know who are elect and reprobate. We preach to all. We present the gospel to all. We call all to faith. And our purpose is salvation. We recognize that divine hardening is the good result of God in the preaching of the gospel. And for that hardening, we will glorify God, for all of his works are good and praiseworthy. But when we present the gospel, our purpose in it is not the hardening of unbelievers. That's not our purpose. That's a result of God's work, but that's not our purpose. If that is our purpose, we have some of the hardest hearts on the face of the earth. Our synod just approved calling a third missionary to the Philippines. And is that because we want to go harden some more sinners? Because we want to go to the islands of the sea and leave more and more people without excuse? That may be the result. That's not our purpose. We bring the gospel to all and present it to unbelievers because we desire their salvation, that God may save them. That's the goal of preaching. What is God's purpose tonight in the presentation of the gospel to us, even using John 5, verse 24, which is the presentation of the gospel to unbelievers? What is God's purpose for us tonight? God's purpose, beloved congregation, is that you and I hear the wonderful truth of the gospel of passing, and we say, There's nothing like it in all the world. In a world of bad news, what glad tidings to hear that God has taken us from the everlasting death we deserved over the great chasm to everlasting life. What a rich and profound salvation we have. And secondly, God's purpose is that we hear the call, believe. If there is an unbeliever in the audience tonight, hear and believe. And may God take you across the great chasm from death to life. And to all of us believers who sinfully slip into the activity of unbelief, we do not always believe and trust in God and our Savior Jesus Christ as we ought to. And thus we don't always experience the light and the life of the good side of the chasm. But there are times because of our sins we feel like we're in the darkness. And the only word is condemnation. And there's the threat of death. Sometimes we fear that as we struggle in our sins. Hear and believe, believer. In the midst of all of the troubles and the darkness of life, he that heareth the word of Jesus and believeth on the Father that sent him hath everlasting life and is not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And the only word you ought to hear on this side of the chasm is, you are right with me. And now, believer, you, believer, examine yourself. Let us examine our hearts to see whether we are believing, living in faith, believing that God has taken us from death unto life. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thou knowest all of the elect and all of the reprobate, because it was thy decree that predestinated some unto salvation and others unto condemnation. We don't know. We don't need to know. Our calling is to preach the gospel, to witness of the gospel, and to join to that presentation of the gospel a godly walk and a godly life. And as we earnestly and passionately beseech others to believe, we will leave it with thee to work faith as thou art pleased to do so. We will do that even in our own homes, in our own families, when to the great grief of heart, one of our own flesh walks in unbelief stubbornly and persistently. We don't know the names written in the book of life. But make us obedient and make us full of faith, trusting that thou wilt use the word as thou dost please, whether to harden or to soften. And who are we to complain with the result? Thou art God, and all of thy works are good forever and ever. To thee be the glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.